to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 748. I'm Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm delighted to have with me several people. We have first, we have Carlton Wynn, who teaches adjunct down at RTS, as well as serves as PCA pastor down there. Welcome back to the program, Carlton. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. Appreciate it. I have my Reformed Forum hat, but it's at home.
Yes. How's Atlanta treating you?
It's great. We're loving Atlanta. It's beautiful days down here, and y'all should come visit.
Yeah, I would like to. I was still in the 40s here in Illinois, and had snow not too long ago. So it's been something else. But the winter just won't give up. But we're trying to fight through it. I think I mowed my lawn in the coldest weather I probably have ever mowed just a few days ago. So Atlanta sounds good. But in a couple months, Atlanta, to my liking, would not be a good place to be.
That's right, just we're going to reckon with the summer.
Yeah, Hotlanta. And we also have Lane Tipton, of course, who serves here at Reform Forum as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology, as well as a pastor in Easton, Pennsylvania at Trinity OPC. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you too.
Camden, as always, it's a delight to be here, especially for Van Til Group.
Yeah, we've got that lined up today. We're really excited about talking about Van Til's book, Defense of the Faith. I've got a first edition here you can see on video that we're working from. And today we're hoping to get all the way through page 47. We're going to start on page 43, looking at temporal unity and plurality. And then if we can, get to the section heading Sin and Its Curse and finish out chapter 2. So if you have a later edition, second, third, or fourth edition, you can follow along in those regards, but those are the section headings and the page numbers that we're going to address. It's been a while since we've done a Van Til group, but looking to continue and march forward. And we've got Voss group going on as well, and we've been making some progress there. And I want to point you to the website. If you do subscribe to our podcast, certainly you're receiving these episodes. But if you're not heading to the website, there's a wealth of information that you might not even be aware of. Not only the books that we publish and online essays. Lane just wrote an essay on Bovink, a brief blog post that's been posted. And we have more publications to come that'll be posted on the website for free and downloadable PDFs, as well as future books. We have quite a few books in the works. But, of course, I need to remind everyone to visit reformedforum.org to check out our online courses. We just finished the fourth course in the Van Til series of eight courses, which is our curriculum for the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. That the third course will be released. I know this is getting confusing, but we've already recorded the fourth, and we're in the middle of having them edited, not just edited, having them transcribed. But the third course is completed, going to be published and released as a course that you can take starting May 4th, 2022. So that will be online. It's entirely free. You sign up for a free account, and there you can register for the course and take it. It tracks your progress all the way through the lessons. We have helpful quizzes that help you firm up some of your knowledge and awareness. And we also are currently working through a cohort. Lane, I want to give you a moment just to mention the cohort. We have, I don't know, about 15 to 20 students split across three different groups, and they meet once per week for 8 weeks. And Lane discusses the course material and the readings with them for an hour, hour and 15 minutes each time. And it really seems the ones I've dipped into, probably about half of them, the people are really, really clicking. They're quite the group, groups, I should say, but as a collective, quite the group of students who are interested in Van Tilian apologetics and theology and really applying these things to some of the most pressing needs that we have in the Reformed Church right now.
Yeah, here's what a few things thrill my heart about this. When I've taught in other contexts where you're teaching the same course every year and getting new students with no background, there's a level of repetition, and I think I might invent a new word here, remediality. It stays remedial and it's repetitive. But the beautiful thing about this, I've done, this is the third one, it's building. So these students know the intro, These students know the Trinitarian theology. And now that we're into the doctrine of revelation, looking at the revelation from both divine and human sides, they are growing exponentially. It's beautiful. I love seeing it. And that's something unique to this venue. And then secondly, the only other thing I'll say is that it's a delight for me personally, because instead of repeating the same course each year at a remedial level, I can make references back to previous modules, and we can continue to build this organic, progressive development of Van Til's thought, and students can benefit. And as I'm benefiting, getting to do new work and pressing forward in terms of new frontiers of study. So across the boards, this has just been a delight. And the discussions are extremely encouraging to me. Yeah. I've really enjoyed them.
I'd like to talk a bit about the conference, too, in Amarillo. We just got back from Texas. Lane and I went on a trip through Abilene and unto Amarillo to the OPC church there, where Jeremy Boothby serves as a pastor. And Lane was able to lecture on some material that no doubt is going to come up here when we open Van Til's Defense of the Faith. But Carlton, I'm curious also to have you comment on this regarding the Van Til curriculum. You've taught apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. You and I took a lot of those same courses together. But just responding to what Lane has said about just development of curriculum and then the overall state of Van Tilian scholarship, I know you've been able to develop new courses as you're teaching Sunday schools at Westminster PCA down in Atlanta, as well as now teaching maybe some different courses at RTS Atlanta. It's nice sometimes. I mean, obviously, we need to be teaching the same thing over and over. And obviously, in-person courses with actual people that that we can invest in, that's the optimum. But there's also something to be said about recording some of the more basic courses and then just having them run and then maybe having cohorts to firm up those materials, but then being freed in terms of our weekly schedules and whatnot to be able to develop this curriculum. I think that's something that hasn't been done. A lot of people have been reading and studying Van Til for many years, but we haven't, it feels to me that we haven't been able to spread out and really cover all the ground and all the territory. And now it seems that we're getting into with this fellowship in Reformed apologetics to be able to apply Van Tilian apologetics and theology and understand it more in its fuller context rather than, Carlton, as you have, you know, teaching AP 101 over and over and over and over. As important as that is, when that's all you ever do, we don't kind of go beyond that. I mean, do you have any thoughts on some of those themes or, you know, what's going on?
It's intrinsic to the professor's calling to be repetitious because you have new students coming all the time.
And that's not a bad thing. It's just, that's just how it is.
All.
Yeah. That's a good
not
thing
a bad thing
to teach
all,
new
but,
people.
I've found that in the church, it's great. I mean, they're not seminary students, but you got the same people year after year, Lord willing. I mean, you have new people coming as well, but you have the same people year after year, and you're able to build and grow, and you have a shepherding relationship with them, and it's wonderful. But as you guys were talking, I was going to ask the question with the Reformed Academy, what do you say to people who are like, I'm so far behind where Dr. Tipton is right now, I could never jump into a cohort. Is the idea that you provide the runway with existing courses for newer people to jump on?
I there's a lot to be done here in terms of developing this. We're not attempting to be a degree granting organization or anything, but at the moment, people certainly can just take the previous courses and seek to try to catch up. Down the road, it may be something we just had a meeting about this yesterday, thinking about how to expand our cohorts and possibly have a wider range of people leading some cohorts. So it's possible that we could have an ongoing slate of cohorts on all the courses, or people could request a cohort. If we find enough people, you know, three or four folks that want to do one, we could have an instructor or one of our faculty member leading that cohort. Ideally, it's the person who taught the class, but that's not always possible, especially if, you know, one person maybe has taught 5, 6, 7 classes and they're all going on at once. It's just not going to work. So the short answer perhaps to that exploratory question is, since things are on demand and free, you can do the time to try to catch up and put in the effort to try to catch up. But down the road, it would be very nice if we could also provide discussion groups, study groups, cohorts that would help people from the very beginning all the way up to whatever the frontier line is in terms of where we currently are with the curriculum. But it's fun. It's we're exploring, we're learning, we're seeing what works and what people are enjoying. And this isn't just pure pragmatism, trying to find out what works and then do more of it, but we're trying to match our mission of presenting every person mature in Christ to the particular needs of the various people that have found their way to Reform Forum digitally or even physically.
Yeah, Camden, one more thought. I look back at the last 10 to 15 years and just, our experiences together and mm-hmm. the way that Reform Forum started out of theological conversation and friendship. And it's exciting to me just to see how organically our conversations have grown and developed, as we seek to explore the mountain ranges of the Word of God.
I know.
And the fact that Reform Forum is extending this organic body of teaching to people around the country and around the world. It just encourages me because I know the fruitfulness of that personally, just engaging with you brothers over the past 10 years. So I think that's just sure. a wonderful feature of the kind of approach you guys are taking with these cohorts and classes.
Well, thanks. Your advertising affiliate check will be in the mail soon.
Thanks, man. Speaking from the heart, that, man.
I know. I am too. It. But we're really privileged and very thankful for the help and assistance that we have received over the years and want to share that with as many people as possible. So it's fun, exciting, joyful, encouraging, all of these words, all of it to see how these things are coming to fruition and how we're exploring new territory and trying to promote what we believe is a thorough and a more mature understanding of the theology and the lessons that are contained and taught within Scripture. Not just Van Til, but Voss, and not just those two, but we believe they're very good examples of people that have keyed in on some important themes in Scripture that sometimes are left untreated or at least undertreated in Scripture. So we're getting back to the basics. I mean, we're talking a ton about covenant theology and just the real basic relation between God and man. It always comes back to that. We're going to be talking about that today, especially as we cover the subject of temporal unity and plurality. The last episode you can find in Van Til Group, you go to the website under the menu item podcasts under Christ the Center. There's the link Van Til Group. So the last one we had was Van Til Group number 6. We covered the Christian philosophy of reality, and we went through pages 40 through 43, and that included eternal unity and plurality, which is a constant theme regarding Van Til's doctrine of the Trinity. But now we're going to see more specifically how that relates to creation. Carlton, I suppose I'll let you try to kick things off just in terms of what Van Til's talking about with temporal unity and plurality and how we speak about all the temporal one and many being created by God, which is not identical to, we can't have a univocal notion of the eternal, self-sufficient, immutable one and many of the Trinity. Nevertheless, we see aspects of that reflected on a created level in creation, but we can't ever go wrong with the very basic truths that God has made this world and we are not God.
Yeah, excellent. Okay. For people who are diving in and maybe really plowing with all their might through Defense of the Faith, they might get to this section, temporal unity and plurality, and their eyes might start to glaze over when they read the word non-being. Okay, so maybe it's helpful if I just situate this section, since it's been so long since we've talked, in the context of the book so far. Van Til is interested in advancing a biblical method of defending the faith. And he wants to do that for the sake of the Reformed and the critics of the Reformed. He also has in mind objections from many of his contemporaries against his theology and apologetic. So those are the two basic pillars of the book: biblical method of defending the faith, dealing with contemporary objections. And he says in chapter 1 that we must understand understand what we believe before we can seek to defend it. And so chapter one is on Christian theology, and we've been having a great time talking about all the different topics of systematics that he walks through, beginning with the doctrine of God. And we saw as a fundamental theme running through that section, the non-correlativity between God and creation, the independence of God, and yet his genuine relation with the creation that Dr. Tipton champions at every turn. Okay, chapter two is called The Christian Philosophy of Reality. And Van Til, we said last time, many moons ago, that Van Til is moving from being a theologian to being a theologian as evangelist. And he wants people to be interested in the faith. And he recognizes that people in his day are familiar with the language of philosophy and not so much with the content and terminology of theology. So what Van Til tries to do is very adeptly utilize the language of the philosophers in order to, quote unquote, get people interested in our faith. Not by cokes and jokes, not by smoke and mirrors, but by making formal, intelligible contact with the philosophical realm, but filling those terms with Christian content at every point. And so that's what he's beginning to do in chapter two. That's what explains why he brings up the problem of the one and the many. And I'll just refer our listeners back to the previous episode when he's talking about the being and nature of the triune God as the one in whom unity and plurality are equally ultimate, as three distinct self-contained persons exhaustively relate to one another, interpenetrate one another as the one true and living God. As you rightly put it, on page 43, he then moves into the temporal unity and plurality of the created world. And this is going to be dovetailing directly from what he just said about God as the eternal one and the many. He says right away on page 43, this is the opening line, "It goes without saying that if we hold to the eternal one and many in the manner explained above, we must hold the temporal one and many to be created by God." Now, I just want to make one more point before turning it over to Dr. Tipton. Van Til is basically saying two things here. Number one, he's saying that all that is not God, which is to say everything that is temporal, is created by God. And the second point he's making is that everything that is created is revelational. It is an analogical replica of God. And in reading this section, there was a certain couple of sentences in another book by Van Til, Survey of Christian Epistemology, and I'd like to read it to you guys and get your thoughts. Okay, he says this is from chapter 6 of the survey. He says, "In the Trinity, there is completely personal relationship without residue." Okay, pause right there. Exhaustive interpenetration of the persons as they retain their distinct identity, such that there is no vestige of impersonal darkness in the being of God. In the Trinity, there is completely personal relationship without residue. Van Til in that work calls this the representational principle as it applies to God. Then he says this later on the page. "Since the whole being of God, if we may in all reverence say so, is built upon the representational plan, it was impossible for God to create except upon the representational plan." Okay, theologians have said that God is omnipotent, and in the fullness of his omnipotence, there are things that God cannot do. In the fullness, we might add, of his majesty and glory, God cannot lie. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot be false to his promises. Van Til is adding something here, and he's saying that when the living and true triune God creates, he cannot but create as a revelation of who he is. giving a distinct being to a created realm that depends on him as it is distinct from him and yet reflects back to him the glory of who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is in this context that Van Til moves to discuss this category of non-being. And he has distinctive things to say about non-being. So that's my setup. I'm passing the baton to Dr. Tipton.
There we go.
What do you want to add to that? And how should we begin to wrestle with what Van Til begins to say about non-being?
My response to that, Dr. Nguyen, is amen. Beautifully said. Extremely helpful at helping us recognize that the created order, particularly the image bearer, is a created replica of the triune God, created in natural religious fellowship under covenant. But even the whole of the space-time realm, in its lockstep movements and people indwelling spaces, even that, even the creation of the upper register is a replica of that immutable dynamic life that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll just begin with an observation about non-being and make one brief application. And I'll kind of do it in inclusio form from pages 44 to 47, just as an initial observation. Christian answer to non-being is creation from nothing, creation ex nihilo. There are two categories. There is the self-contained ontological trinity, and there is the created world. There's the eternal and immutable unity and diversity and unity that is our triune God. And there's the created world that is a replica of that. So God creates out of nothing or into nothing. And we can say more about this as we move on. But secondly, and I just want to reinforce this, the footnotes in this chapter, I think, are particularly helpful. In footnote 7, he says the reader, in discussing this creation ex nihilo, will once again observe how completely this position is opposed to idealism and how basic the doctrine of creation is said to be. Why is that? Well, there is no ontological or epistemological correlativity between the creator and the creature. God gives to the creature a being distinct to itself and retains his being that is distinct to him. And over on page 47, he says, to make this point, this is kind of the point put on the anti-correlativist doctrine of God that critiques idealism. He says on the top of page 47, inasmuch as God is not subject to time, we cannot enclose him in the calendar. God is the creator of time itself as a form of created being. And so there is, you know, I don't want to review everything we've said, but there's no Geschichte, no third time. There's no Betätigung, no new mode of existence for God. There's no second mode of existence as Frame posits it, or wherever else you want to go in terms of people positing third things, third times. Van Til is saying as strenuously as possible that what we're saying about God is he is always the one who has self-contained being. The creature is always that which is in a process of becoming, and there's no admixture, no front door, no back door mutualism. And that's kind of, now there's a lot more we're about to say, but that, once again, if we missed all those points where Van Til said there's no correlativity between the creator and the creature in our previous chapter, here it comes again against idealism and all forms of correlativism, mutualism, or pantheism. Stunning. He will not stop bringing up this point.
Okay, excellent. As our listeners are hearing you say all of that, some may be less than familiar with the term non-being. And so it might be useful just to try to sketch what does he mean by non-being? And then fascinatingly, what does he do with this word non-being as he proceeds? He says, here on page 43.
Carlton, I was wondering, on just to put it in the vernacular for especially the younger folk, on that question of non-being, I just want to ask on behalf of everyone else, is that a thing?
Is non-being a thing? Yeah, are you talking like the young people talk?
Yeah, I'm trying to be hip, but I'm also doing it with a double entendre, you see.
It. Yeah, I see. It's a thing. It's a thing and it's no thing.
Exactly.
Okay. It is in Continue. As much as it's a in as much as it's a thing.
You guys are gonna make me hip. I'm loving this.
Camden's hipness reaches like multi levels of wordplay.
Oh, you is, no, this is not this is demerits in my on my portfolio. These are dad jokes anyway.
This is a safe space, brother.
But seriously, though, this you know, I stole right out of Van Til in my ordination exam at one point. Somebody asked me, you know, about creation. And I said, yeah, it's not only ex nihilo, but, you know, in not only out of nothing, but into nothing. But that's a very profound thing for Van Til to say, because we tend to bring God's being down and we think of there being God, existence, and there being nothing outside of God. But when we think of that nothing, we can't think of it as an existent. It's not a void waiting to be filled. There is no void. There is not. It's a category error for us to posit that non-being or something as an existence. But that's a danger that Van Til's addressing here, but it might be missed by a lot of folks who don't, you know, go around every day thinking about ontology, as most of us don't.
Exactly. Okay. So you said it, and what non-being is, in as much as it's a thing out there in the conversation, is that it is something counterposed to God, to put it crassly, against which he must move in order to create the visible and invisible world. Okay. And Van Til wants to say, well, he does say on page 43, for God, non-being is nothing in itself. Van Til wants to deny that there's anything beyond God that is resistant to God, that is somehow, as we're going to say later on, maybe this downward pull to the things that are toward nothingness. So later in Defense of the Faith, Van Til is going to say this, and I find this to be a very clear statement. He says, if God is fully self-contained, then there was no sort of half existence and no sort of non-being that had any power over against him. There was therefore no impersonal law of logic that told God what he could do, and there was no sort of stuff that had as much even as refractory power over against God when he decided to create the world. Now, the trouble is, this is why non-being is a thing, is that the notion of non-being, as Van Til puts it, some kind of half-existence, some kind of power over against God, gets enshrined in various ways in the history of philosophy, beginning with, we might even say, the 6th century BC, leading into the 4th century with Plato and Aristotle. The classic way that it gets enshrined in the history of philosophy is in an understanding of the nature of reality, known as the chain of being, where you have a ladder with basically God at the top as the most pure being, the most simple, the most spiritual, the most internally determined, the most, to use technical Aristotelian language, the most actual, that is, the most unmovable reality that is. And then when you descend down the chain of being, you find what has less being, that which is more composite, more material, has less internally determined freedom, something that is less in act, less actual, must be moved upon by something else in order to realize its essence or telos. And this hierarchy of existing things gets enshrined in the ancient Greek understanding of the created world, although it wouldn't be created so much as emanated. And it continues into the conversation during the medieval age and many theological conversations today. And Van Til wants to pull the rug out from that kind of chain of being, understanding of existing things, and assert a bona fide creation ex nihilo from the self-determined, self-contained God of heaven and earth. So, Lane, what would you add from that? And then how does Van Til transpose the word non-being into his Christian understanding?
Well, it's there are many places we can go from this, but discussion, which, by the way, Carlton, I found that to be that is incredibly useful. Wonderful overview. And I'd love Camden's thought on this, too. The way that chain of being functions throughout the history of Western philosophy is in a series of what we'll call non-Christian dimensionalisms. And as the reality emanates down from being to that which has less being and is in becoming to that which is nothing, the idea that I think traditional Roman Catholic theology inherited from this chain of being thinking is that when Adam was created, he was created in a sense adrift from being and drifting toward non-being, and therefore in need of some kind of ontological supplement that will help him back up. He needs a booster shot to get back up the chain of being. And so you can call the donum super additum a booster shot against the virus of non-being. Now, what happens though and I'm going to try to put this in grand scope, and then we can pick where we want to go. What happens is in the history of Western philosophy, whether it's the sense world and form world of Plato, whether it's the realm of nature or grace for Aquinas, for instance, or whether it's the realm of nature and the realm of freedom for Kant and the post-Kantians, there's always some residual or there's always some natural faculty in man that gives him the potency to ascend the chain of being and traverse dimensions, moving from one dimension of being to a higher dimension of being. Van Til calls this dimensionalism. And the reason why he's so opposed to it is it's rooted squarely on the chain of being philosophy that you just spoke about, that emanationist view. And so whether it's matter form, sense world, form realm, nature grace, or nature freedom, dimensionalist schemes that are out there, there's always something, some rational feature, agent intellect, inner light of reasoning, if it's Thomas, agent intellect, if it's Aristotle, inner light of reason, if it's Aquinas, practical reason, if it's Kant. And what is it doing? It is transcending the movement toward non-being and ascending up that chain of being and moving into higher dimensions. But it's a definitely a ground-up autonomous quest of sorts. Of course, Thomas is going to say grace is infused. But with that in place, I think we put Van Til in the widest angle lens so you can understand what he's saying about the effect non-being has on the history of Western philosophy and theology. And it tees us up, which we haven't said yet, how does special creation and covenant in the Reformed tradition address that problem, which we haven't talked about yet?
Yeah, that's very helpful. At a global level, what I hear you saying is that all non-Christian understandings of the nature of the world have a parallel epistemology, which is actually where Van Til is going to go next in the next chapter, where man can carve out some kind of realm of independent ingenuity whereby he can ascend his station in the grand cosmic hierarchy. And in some iterations, yes, it requires divine assistance,
yep,
particularly when he reaches the limits of his own innate essence. But the game here is to utilize what is native to the powers of man to discover who he is and the world in which he lives and ascend beyond that into a realm of the unknown. Whereas in a Christian system that begins with the true and living God, who is exhaustively personal, who creates by the sovereign counsel of his own will, who determines all of creation as a replica of his self-sufficient glory, the realm of the unknown is situated as man's dependence upon the incomprehensible God who is personal and present at every point. And the realm of the unknown is the exhaustive decree that God is sovereignly working out with effortless divine purpose. So Van Til says on page 43, and eventually we're going to get beyond page 43, but he says, for God, non-being is nothing in itself. For man, non-being is the field of God's possible operation.
Mm-hmm.
So Van Til is taking this word, non-being, and he's saying, let me tell you what non-being really is. Non-being, if you even want to use that word, and maybe mm-hmm. it's not even helpful for people today, but non-being is man's utter dependence upon God as he unfolds the sovereign purpose of his decree. It's not a metaphysical drag on man. It's not some kind of opposing force for God, the creator. It is something that is firmly situated in light of the creator-creature distinction. And Van Til's just setting forth biblical Christianity using that word along the way.
Lane, I got a question on some. There's a handful of things here, and I want to be careful not to import too much of other topics we're discussing in current courses and current conferences and stuff like that, and make this subject everything about that. But I think it's on point. Because especially as we turn our attention to sin, I think there's something important about Van Til's doctrine of creation and also our vantage points. You know, I love how he says that our the non-being for us isn't so much something that exists independent of and alongside God, but when we just think phenomenologically or even philosophically from a creaturely standpoint, we're thinking about all the things that do not exist that could exist. And that's the field of God's possible operations, the things that God could do. But it's not as if there's some vacuous emptiness or Neoplatonic plenum. There's no other ontological, metaphysical, there's no other place or thing that exists independent of God. And now what God has created in this sphere, there's a whole world of possibilities, but in God's, according to God's own being and his decree, I mean, that those are determined as well. So we're not, God is not being surprised by anything and God's existence is certainly not growing or contracting. But to connect back to what you were saying about concupiscence, and I was talking more with some folks at church about this because, as you know, our dear brother Adam York is on the path of a lot of these things as well. So he was getting some people new to the subject matter really fired up about Thomism and concupiscence.
Yeah. During
a Lord's Day lunch, right? So praise God for that. But I was talking to them after the evening service, and they were explaining to me the things they were talking about over lunch. I was like, this sounds like quite the lunch. I should have been there for this one. But what we have in the classic Catholic scheme, the concupiscence, as far as I understand, and I know there's a wide variety of views on this, but as far as I get it, it's largely something that arises as a result of man's spiritual nature coming into contact with his physical nature. So using more of a traditional classic Aristotelian metaphysic, you have Adam's physical natural being having a possible natural end. It has a natural telos. Adam, according to his natural appetites, his animal appetites, would hypothetically desire things that are good according to those appetites. But the problem can be is that sometimes something that might be good according to the natural appetites, even before the fall into sin, something that might be perceived as a good end might be in conflict with the spiritual end. So take, for instance, a very good tree that has good fruit and would appear to satisfy the natural appetites and would help actualize the natural aspect of man's being. But God said, you can't eat from that tree. And so you end up at a cursory level. There's much more to discuss here, and I don't mean to present this as a great thesis or anything. But it seems that within a classical Catholic theological anthropology, you can end up with conflicts between the world of creation and what is perceived as good, as true, and as beautiful. The transcendentals of creation can be in conflict with God's will and living out a godly life. For Van Til, that is inconceivable, that anything in the created order, rightly perceived and rightly pursued, would ever conflict with God or have a different end, a different telos than arriving at union and communion and fellowship with the triune God forever. Now, of course, we've got a whole covenantal theology and everything that goes on here. But that's the basic nature of it, pardon the pun, is that in classic Catholic doctrine, you can end up with conflicts between the natural world and God even before the introduction of sin, just conflicts based on the way that things are. And just the simple Sunday school lesson here is that Van Til's doctrine of creation is that all of creation has been made by God and it is all good. And we're not just talking about ostensibly good, but it all has a good end and it is ordered toward God, not drifting away from God or going in its own natural non-being direction.
Well, I want to, of course, defer to you on terms of Roman Catholic theology, but what you say here seems to be very helpful. And maybe one way to put it is, in the biblical conception, what Van Til's describing here is that the material is not an obstacle. Certainly. To the spiritual purposes of God,
or a poor guide that it somehow leads you some other
all kinds of exit ramps. Yeah. Right. So the material is not something that that we should be looking to surmount, but something that subserves the covenantal purposes of God. And if that's our conception, that prior to the fall, we know that angels fell and there's a wily serpent seeking to thwart the purposes of God. But in terms of the arena in which Adam was placed,
right,
there was no infection, mm-hmm. no distortion, no downward drag. It was all in service of, it was all to be enveloped in and temporally was immediately enveloped in a covenantal framework oriented to eschatological fellowship with God and the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think this helps because this is what Van Til says. He, after affirming that all of creation in its plurality and unity is a created replica of God, all laws and facts are equally created when we're talking about the created realm.
Right.
The laws of nature, likewise, do not stand over against God, but are mm-hmm. simply another way that Christians affirm God's ordinary providence.
And likewise, way in which he does things. You know, contrary to certain rationalists like Gordon Clark and others, in the beginning was logic and logic was with God and logic was God. The laws of logic, for example, are important. They're baked into the very fabric of the universe, and we wouldn't want to say that God is illogical or that somehow he transcends the law of non-contradiction, for example, and could decide to be illogical. But it's not the same as saying God is the laws of logic. The beautiful thing here is that the laws of logic are a revealed replica. They're a reflection of God's very essential being. So it's not as if they could theoretically be the opposite of what they are. But it's not the same thing as saying that God is a set of laws, just as if we have love, human love as expressed. Is there replica or an analog, is a better word, an analog at a creaturely level of the love that God has? But could God have revealed himself to be non-loving? No. Even his wrath, which is also a revelation of his justice and righteousness as expressed against sin— these are all things that are dependent on the very being of God, but when we see them in the created realm and created temporal unity and plurality, these are expressions of and revelations of who God is in and of himself without making these temporal analogs to be identical to God. That's the whole notion of analogy, which we no doubt are going to get back to in future chapters. I don't want to change subjects, but I think to tie a loose end, I would love, Lane, if you could just really mention, take it where you want to, but I would love if you could share what you shared in Amarillo about Dr. Strimple's comments about what if Adam on Judgment Day stood before the Lord and God asked him, you know, what do you have to say for yourself? What would Adam say on the terms of classical Catholic theology?
You've given me a perfect segue, brother. Thank you. And just to pick up, just so our listeners make this connection, and I think this will be, I believe, useful. But Carlton and Camden, what you've both done on the chain of being and now on the traditional Roman Catholic anthropology, that the fact that created material reality might either be an impediment, as Carlton said, or Camden, not a reliable guide, because trending toward non-being. Brothers, that concupiscence, that concept of concupiscence, that is radicalized by Karl Barth when he says the first man is instantly the first sinner and fallen away from God and trending toward that which is not God. So that's just my side point. But okay, to Strimple. When I was in Amarillo,
it's a big side point.
It's a beautiful one. So just recognize there is a deep structural locus there between the traditional Roman Catholic anthropology and Barth's view of history. Yeah. And we can address that later. Yeah. I actually address that in my book on Van Til and try to show their congruity in certain ways. Anyway, but Strimple. Yeah. Strimple said that if on the traditional Roman Catholic view, this trending toward non-being that inheres in Adam, given the dual nature of Adam as soul and body, given the drag that his body creates on the soul, given, as Camden has pointed out, the perhaps less than reliable guide to the good, the true, and the beautiful in creation, that warranted the necessity of the ethical and ontological supplement of the Donum Super Additum. It was given to offset this inherent trending toward non-being, this inherent trending toward sin.
You could just think of it as a trending away from God and, and his spiritual end. It's that simple. I mean, it's important.
Trending away from the spiritual end.
So is he going toward God and becoming more godly or not?
Right, you know? Right. Yeah. And so the Donum is there to assist him, because he's not going toward God the way he should, ideally.
Exactly.
And so Strimple said, imagine what Adam would say if he believed traditional Roman Catholic anthropology on the day that the Lord came, those of you who know Klein, on the primal parousia of Genesis 3:8 and following, when the call of the voice of the Lord is calling out to Adam for primal judgment, what would Adam say on traditional Roman Catholic premises? What does Strimple say? It would be something like this. God, you created me with an ontological and ethical defect, and then gave me an ontological and ethical supplement that doesn't work.
Right.
It wasn't sufficient.
It wasn't good enough.
Not only is my nature defective, but so is your grace, because the grace did not have an effectual end. And so Strimple says, for the Reformed, the sin of Adam is of the greatest mysteries in the scripture, but on traditional Roman Catholicism, you can chalk it up to a kind of two strikes rule, deficient nature and insufficient grace to correct that deficiency. Right. And that's a profound point.
So Gordon Clark wrote The Problem of Evil Solved. And we could say the Roman Catholics wrote centuries before The Problem of Sin Solved. Because it makes sense. It's totally accountable for within the Catholic anthropology, right? But we have a great mystery. It's a terrible mystery. Why did Adam fall? If he was created in natural, positive, religious fellowship with God, if he had God's natural and special revelation guiding and directing him, there was nothing wrong with him. There was no metaphysical, ontological, or otherwise defect within him to pull him away. Why? That's the mystery.
Okay. Yeah. I have got a quote that I pulled up from Calvin, book 2, chapter 1, section 10. I'll read it in just a second. I want to acknowledge with our listeners that the question, why did Adam sin, is a tough one. You're leveraging that question in a particular way, given the assumptions and teachings of Rome, which provide a really hard edge to that question, namely the framework in which the answer is it was God's fault, essentially, with the way that he arranged things. Or maybe it wasn't even God's fault. It was this stubborn non-being that he had to wrestle with, right? But among the Reformed, we do need to acknowledge, don't we, that why did Adam sin is a tough question.
Yeah.
In terms of his, God created man upright, but he's thought out many schemes. But we want to draw the line properly.
Oh, sure.
That's the key. We want to affirm what scripture affirms. And so to that end, let me just read from Calvin. He's got no time for what you just described. He says, quote, "Let us accordingly remember to impute our ruin to depravity of nature." And he's talking about human nature, in order that we may not accuse God himself, the author of nature. True, this deadly wound clings to nature, but it is a very important question whether the wound has been inflicted from the outside or has been present from the beginning. Yet it is evident that the wound was inflicted through sin. We have therefore no reason to complain except against ourselves. Scripture has diligently noted this fact, for in Ecclesiastes, it says, "This I know, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Obviously, man's ruin is to be ascribed to man alone. For he, having acquired righteousness by God's kindness, has by his own folly sunk into vanity.
That's a good point, Carlton. I mean, that just before you finish, I just want to say that's to everyone that's listening, that's a wonderful example, Calvin, what he's doing there and what you're doing in building upon it, in terms of taking the scriptural data and making sure that we have the right guardrails or fences, whatever. We gotta quantify the situation and know from this point we can go no further. God is not the author of sin. We know that. He cannot be, because for many reasons, but God says so. But within there, there's a great difference then between treating these very difficult, thorny questions by properly setting up and understanding the full biblical revelation to help us address the question. There's a difference between that and treating it as a math problem, whereas we just get all the variables in the equation, and then once we get it, we solve for X. X, the problem, you know, hylomorphism or whatever, natural animal appetites, the problem, whatever. This is the issue with rationalism, among other things. And there is a measure of mystery and difficulty, though we can say many, many things and much more than just shrugging our shoulders and throwing up, you know, with an attitude of despair, our arms, our hands.
Yeah. I know that our kind of Roman Catholic friends wouldn't want to phrase it this way, but I think it goes back to what Lane said earlier about carving out a realm of natural ingenuity for man's reason, whether in a pre-Enlightenment or post-Enlightenment way. Whatever you say theologically, is going to have to retrofit onto that native ingenuity, even when you assert that the native ingenuity was given by God. If it functionally operates apart from utter dependence upon the self-attesting revelation of God, you're going to go off the rails theologically when you begin to try to do good and necessary consequence, because your good and necessary consequence is going to have an undercurrent of rationalism that's going to lead you astray. Before we leave this point, I just got to read another quote from Calvin. This is in the very next section.
Always encouraged.
I think it's even clearer. He says, "Therefore, we declare that man is corrupted through natural vitiation, but a vitiation that did not flow from nature. We deny that it has flowed from nature in order to indicate that it is an adventitious quality which comes upon man rather than a substantial property which has been implanted."
Precisely.
From the
beginning. That's the entire difference right there. That's the whole point of the difference between a Reformed and Calvinistic view of the fall into sin and a traditional Catholic view of concupiscence.
Brothers, yeah, so, I don't want to be inappropriate historically here, but that's the deeper Protestant conception.
Yeah. Precisely. Yeah. So Calvin's taking he's opposing non-being with respect to anthropology in a manner that anticipates how Van Til is opposing non-being with respect to creation in general. Is that fair to say? He's talking about the fall and the opposing all notions of non-being with respect to man, when Van Til is doing something similar with respect to creation as a whole and God's sovereign, unilateral, speaking into existence, temporal unity and plurality in the things that have been made.
Yes.
Well, okay, Lane, I hope we have time for this, but later on in page 44, I was wrestling with what he does here. He says that the created laws and facts are equally created. God can arrange them how he will. At special moments in redemptive history, he can rearrange certain facts by way of miracle. He is sovereign as the potter with reference to the clay. But then he says this: on the other hand, there is a relation of subordination between them as ordained by God. The mechanical laws are lower than the teleological laws. So also, he says later, the facts of the physical aspect of the universe are lower than the facts of the will and intellect of man. What's he getting at here? Is he reverting to some kind of reformed chain of being? What's he talking about in terms of subordination of the teleological and the mechanical, the organic and the intellectual?
Well, if you frame it in light of his footnote where he talks about a quote-unquote reformed dimensionalism and connect that to what we said earlier about the chain of being in these, we'll call them Greek, Roman Catholic, and Enlightenment forms of dimensionalism, where man by some native faculty is seeking to ascend that chain. Everything he's about to say here opposes that. So here's what the best way I know how to put this in more traditional language, because remember, Van Til's being the evangelist here. So we've got to decode him a little bit and translate it back into theology so we don't miss it. But he's saying something like this, that you can distinguish between general creation and general providence. That's the lower, the mechanical realm of nature, as it were, the environment for Adam. And then you can speak of special creation, image endowment, and special providence, covenant. And he's speaking especially in that last bottom page of the paragraph about Adam being a priest and a king under God and advancing his estate in terms of obedience. So I think what Van Til is saying is basically this, that the lower is general creation and general providence. The higher, that brings into view the teleology, is special creation and special covenant. Adam, as an image bearer in covenant with God, is to obey in terms of the lower that his estate might advance to the higher. To use traditional terminology, he is to advance from the estate of innocency to the state of glory. As a prophet, He speaks the word of God as a priest. He's consecrated in service to God. And as a king, he rules under God, given all the concreated natural knowledge, righteousness, and holiness given to him in special creation, and given the special revelation that God gives him in covenant as they're distinct and separable and simultaneous, that higher special creation and special act of providence is going to bring the lower toward its full fruition and consummation in Adam as a federal head, which just perfectly helps us understand where he's going to go when it comes to the person and work of Christ as a last Adam.
Okay, excellent. Maybe we should move to that final section. Are you guys ready to do that? Sin and its curse?
Yeah.
I think this eschatologically oriented understanding of the unity and diversity of the created realm that is itself a replica of the equal ultimacy of the unity and diversity of the fullness of the triune God. Okay, I forgot my train of thought, but it's in that context that he's going to talk about what sin is and what redemption does, right? He says, to this theism, to the theism set forth above, Christianity must now be added. Okay, pause right there. He's not saying that he's just explicated a generic theism and now he's going to make it Christian. He's speaking in terms of the fall and the redemptive remedial character of Christian redemption. He's saying, now we got to move post-fall. What happened? Well, Adam disobeyed the word of God. The eschatological purpose of the created order was thwarted in terms of the contingencies of history, not in terms of God's decree. Man joins Satan in his opposition to God, and God has inserted a remedial influence against sin in the world. This remedial work centers in the Christ. And I love how in this section, and this is some of the most, dare I say, beautiful writing of Van Til right here. He's saying that the principle of redemption is one of complete and utter opposition to and triumph over the intrusion of sin. And let me just read part of this. He says that Christ said, I came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Such was the message of the Prince of Peace. To herald this message, he sent prophets before him and apostles after him. When most enveloped in this message, when most enthusiastic about this piece, the psalmist cries out, shall I not hate those that hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. When he was on earth, Christ entered the arena with Satan single-handed and triumphed. He is seen by John the Apostle riding upon his white horse, conquering and to conquer. When he sees his armies languish, weary of the fight, his clarion voice bids them put on the whole armor of God. They may not waver. It is the church militant, this people of God. Only those who fight to the end receive the crown, and then there is peace indeed. In the regeneration of all things that he sits upon the throne, is surrounded by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. The whole creation is there. The whole creation is redeemed. No discordant voice is heard. All sing the great song of the redeemed creation. Here's a key line. Through redemption, creation's purpose was accomplished. Where are the enemies? They are sealed in a soundproof exclusion chamber. Satan has lost the struggle. God is God.
Amen.
That's a beautiful statement of the opposition of redemption to sin and the eschatological triumph of Christ as he renews the heavens and the earth.
And a connection of the deeper Protestant conception. This is the whole purpose of creation. The redemption now achieves that which was originally intended and offered to Adam before he fell into sin.
Yeah. Well, Lane, how's he close? I mean, it seems like in the next paragraph, he says, such then is the Christian conception of being and the Christian conception of metaphysics. And he kind of ties things together here at the end by making a series of clarifying remarks when faced with questions from the broader world, like what is the nature of reality? What is the relation of the eternal to temporal, and what comes first, being or becoming? And he wants to give a Christian answer to each of those things. How do you relate these answers? Which one's most important? And how does he bring this whole discussion to a close?
Well, I'll just try to cut to the heart of it. It's almost as though Van Til, the evangelist, comes back to Van Til the theologian to say, okay, if you're going to come to know the Lord, I've spoken to you in your language. Now hear me retranslating back into mine. You need to come into the church.
Nice.
The eternal is not an abstract principle, but an absolute triune personal God. The temporal is not some emanation from a great chain of being trending toward non-being. The temporal is created by God, has its integrity from God, exists in relation to God, and will glorify God in creation and in redemption. And so his translation back to theologian is really a turning back, a kind of, you can see the organic movement. Van Til the theologian becomes Van Til the evangelist. Van Til the evangelist becomes now Van Til the theologian. He is summoning all who hear to come to the church, to hear the scriptures, to confess the creeds and reformed confessions together around the throne of the self-contained and living triune God and worship the crucified and ascended Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this really is an organic outworking, you see, of reformed theology, and it showcases its ability to reach deeply and sympathetically into the heart of unbelief in its various forms, whether it's ancient, medieval, or modern, bring to bear the fullness of the gospel, and then summon, having made that point of contact, at summoning to worship in the church according to what's been revealed in scripture. So this is an exemplary little portion of Van Til's work, I think.
That's really, really wonderful. Man, this is only the 7th Van Til group, and I'm delighted. I can't wait to see what else we get to address down the road. But thanks so much for, you know, taking the time, Lane and Carlton, to bring these few pages to the people. Of course, we're dealing with Van Til's Defense of the Faith. If you don't have a copy, please get one. We hope to have more. Actually, I should say, if you have copies of this that you have extras and you want to send them to us, we could try to work something out, and then we can find a nice home for them. And we'll try to deck this new location, this new studio and whatnot out with bookshelves. So when people visit, maybe they can go home with a starter library and some important texts. But that's something we're exploring with our folks here. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org, where you go over there, you'll find not only all of our podcasts and links to various publications and ways to get in touch with us, but also our online courses. Take a look at the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics, the latest course, which is on the doctrine of Revelation. It should be released May 4th, 2022. And then the fourth course, Common Grace and the Antithesis, is in the editing room getting ready for the web. So we hope to have that out soon enough. And then we're going to get into courses eventually. Hopefully by the end of next year, we'll finish the whole thing on apologetic method, covenantal theology and redemptive historical hermeneutics, Van Til and Barth, and then idealism. So quite a lineup coming. Thanks so much, guys. And thanks so much to everybody for watching and listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.